Most of you know I used to be a financial advisor, so my job routinely involved looking at what you might call people's financial snapshots, a picture of their finances. What's their income? What are their expenses? What's their net worth? How much are they saving for retirement? Those kinds of things. I looked at a lot of those snapshots over the years I did that. Well, here's a question for you then. What do you think the financial snapshot of a Christ follower ought to look like? What do you think the financial snapshot of a Christ follower ought to look like? Let's look at a couple of scenarios here. According to the U.S. Census Bureau in 2014, for households that filed their taxes under the category married filing jointly, the average income for those households in 2014 was $117,795. So let's just use that average figure for our first hypothetical example, and here it is. This is Charlie and Claire, and I just made that up, of course. So they have the average American, the median income for a married couple filing jointly, $117,795. Let's say their expenses are in the range of $100,000. You know, $100,000 in expenses might seem like an awful lot to you, but one thing that I discovered as a financial advisor is that you tend to spend what you make. And as your income goes up, so do your expenses. So this is probably not unrealistic. Plus, I've also included charitable giving into the expenses in these examples. I'll talk about that in a second. So they obviously have left over at the end of the year, $17,795. Their assets, and we're going to assume there's not much equity in the home. The mortgage offsets the equity or the value of the home. But with their cars and savings and retirement accounts, et cetera, let's say maybe they have $40,000 in assets. Still working off some student loans, et cetera, maybe. I don't know what car loans, liabilities there are $30,000, so their net worth is $10,000. How much are they saving for retirement each year? Well, maybe out of that $17,000 that's left over, $5,000 of it goes to retirement accounts. Charitable giving. Now, again, I said this comes out of their $100,000 in expenses. I'm putting them at $14,135. That would actually be 12% of their income. Let's say they're tithing, so they're giving 10% to church, and maybe they do give above that too, another 2%. So I'm saying 12% of their income is going to those to church and to charity. So there's example number one. Is that a potential financial snapshot of a Christ-following couple? Let's look at a very similar one now, example number two. Bob and Beatrice. All right, so they have the same income. The big difference here is at the bottom. Their charitable giving is 2% of their income now, $2,355 per year. Well, this greatly affects their expenses, right? Their expenses are a lot lower, so they have left over at the end of the year almost $30,000, of which half of that's going to retirement and investment accounts and so on and so forth. So that's example number two. Could this be a potential snapshot of the finances of a Christ follower? We're going to do two more. Here's example number three. This is Annabelle on the next slide. So Annabelle is retired. She's living mostly off of Social Security, which comes up to, for her, about $20,000 per year. Her expenses, again, which include her charitable giving costs, are just right there in line with her income. She maybe has $250 left over at the end of the year. Let's assume no house and maybe just some money, savings account or car worth about $5,000. But she has a little credit card debt, maybe a little bit of a car loan, so net worth $2,500. How much is she saving for retirement each year? Zero, because she's in retirement. Charitable giving, she's giving $2,000 per year to her church. That would be 10% of her income. She's tithing. Is that a possible example of the financial snapshot of a Christ follower? Last one then, example number four. This is my friend Arnie. Arnie makes $400,000 per year. His expenses are about $300,000 per year, which includes charitable giving, leaving him about $100,000 left over. Arnie obviously has done very, very, very well. His assets, and now here we're talking about multiple homes, multiple cars, savings accounts, investment accounts, and so forth, totaling $50 million. Now, maybe he's riding some debt on some of that stuff. So let's say he's got $10 million in debt. So his net worth, assets minus liabilities, is $40 million. By the way, I never ran into a client like this when I was a financial advisor. Could have been a difference maker for me in that career. How much is he saving in retirement? Let's say he takes $90,000 of that $100,000 and puts that into his investment accounts. Charitable giving, $80,000 per year. That's actually 20% of his income. Okay, so could this be the financial snapshot of a Christ follower? Our study on the book of Proverbs today is going to move us into a discussion now, if you haven't guessed it already, on the topic of money. What did King Solomon and the other wise writers in the book of Proverbs have to say on this topic of money? It ought to be interesting. I'll tell you up front here that the passages that we're going to look at today are also going to propel us into a discussion of something called prosperity theology. We've just touched on it in the past, and this is going to be my second purpose for today's sermon, is to critique prosperity theology. I'll explain it to you later on. So two purposes today. What does Proverbs, and to some extent, what does the whole Bible in general teach about money and wealth? And then second purpose, what should we think about prosperity theology? Let's get started. And again, this week I'll be bouncing all over the book of Proverbs because of how it's written. It's going to be a lot easier for you to keep up just by looking at the slides rather than trying to keep up with me in your Bibles. And we'll start off with this proverb now from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. The Israelites had been commanded by God to honor him by always giving a portion of their income to the work of the Lord that was being done at the temple, to the Levites who served in that work. They were instructed to give a tenth of their income in this way, a tithe. In addition to that, they were also asked to bring the first fruits to God. You see that word there in this verse, first fruits. The first fruits were the firstborn of the flocks and the first vegetables and grains of the harvest. Not only was this first fruits offering to come from the first portion of the harvest, but it was to come from the best part of the first portion of the harvest. Nothing with a defect was to be brought. So this was the offering of the first fruits. God asked them to bring to him their first and their best. In recognition that all provision comes from God, the Israelites gave this portion and their tithe back to God. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing. Your vats will brim over with new wine, says Solomon. It wasn't only to God that the Israelites were to be giving to. In fact, a portion of that tithe that they would give to the temple would often end up going to the poor and the hungry. But they were also to look out for the poor in addition to their tithing. Here's Proverbs 19:17. Whoever lends to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. And Proverbs 22:9. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. And 28:27. Those who give to the poor will lack nothing. Well, it's pretty clear from these verses that Proverbs is teaching us that we are to be generous with our money. That's something that it's telling us about money. We're to be generous with it. God wants us to be givers. We're supposed to give to God and to those who have needs. goes beyond that too. I mean, we're just supposed to have a generous and giving spirit in general. Here's Proverbs 11:25. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. So there's a generic call to be generous there. These ideas are not only found in Proverbs, they're echoed in the New Testament as well. Here's just a couple for you. Luke 6:38, Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given to you." 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul wrote, "Whoever sows generously will also reap generously." And there are other passages we could look at there with that theme in the New Testament. So this certainly appears to be a major biblical teaching. God wants us to be givers. We should take note that God does not only ask this of us, but he models it too, doesn't he? Well, let's see. He gave us the breath of life. That's no small thing. And every good thing comes from God that we experience. And then finally, in addition to all of that, of course, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So God is the ultimate giver. He models it. He wants us to follow his example. So this is point number one for us this morning, all right? To be drawn from the instructions in the Proverbs about money, we are to be generous with our money. We're to give a good chunk of it back to God and to the needy and just be generous in general. I always like that, the image of having open hands with your money as opposed to the clenched fists, right? And holding on tightly. Not that we're supposed to be foolish with our money, but we are to be generous. Well, my wife is in the cities today, but I'm going to compliment her while she's gone. Anna's really good at being a giver. She routinely thinks about how she can give to people to bless them. I'm okay at it. She's good at it. Now, this does occasionally lead to some problems in our house. Forgive me if I've told you this story before. I can't remember, but there was the time that Anna's college-age brother came over to visit while we were living in the city still. I got home from something just as he was leaving the house and saying goodbye to her. Anna, always the giver, had bagged up a bunch of food for her bachelor brother to take with him, seeking to bless him. Now, you need to understand that the day before, we had been out of cereal. And so the night before Ben visited, I had made a quick run to the grocery store to buy some cereal and some other things. So as Ben is leaving our house and I'm saying hi and goodbye to him, I see this bag that he's holding and I see in it all of the cereal that I just bought last night. We're out of cereal again. I'm like, come on, it's not like this guy doesn't have a job. So I was a little grumpy. And you need to negotiate these things in marriage. But I guess my point is that Anna really does do a very good job. She's always thinking about that, how she can be generous to people and bless them. And God asks us to behave in those ways. Well, we can find our second point for this morning simply by looking at the exact same verses we just looked at, but just highlighting the other part of them now. So let's go through them again and we'll highlight this different portion. Back to Proverbs 3:9-10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. And then what? Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Proverbs 19:17 again. Whoever lends to the poor lends to the Lord, but He, God, will reward them for what they have done. The next one was Proverbs 22:9. Here it is again. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Proverbs 11:25. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Proverbs 28:27. Those who give to the poor will lack nothing. Wow. And then how about those New Testament verses we looked at? Look at those two again. Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given to you." 2 Corinthians 9:6, whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So our second point to be drawn from the discussion in Proverbs about money today is this. Generosity is the path to blessing. Generosity is the path to blessing. That's our second point. I want to broaden that point just a bit. It's not just generosity that leads to blessing according to the Bible. You can find many, many verses that say the exact same thing about just living for God in general, following his commands and so forth. One of his commands is to be generous. So here would be an example from the book we are studying on that, Proverbs 11:28. The righteous will thrive like a green leaf. So being righteous, right with God. Joshua 1:8, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, and then you will be prosperous. And Psalm 1:12, blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. And you can find other passages in the New Testament as well about that. So that broadens our second point just a bit. Yes, the Bible teaches that generosity is the path to blessing, but it makes also a more general, all-encompassing point. Following God with our lives is the path to blessing. All right, so I wonder if any of you have experienced this in your life. As you look back over your life, can you think of a time period where maybe you were especially close with God? Maybe it even did involve some extra generosity that you had been involved with then. Or maybe you went from not tithing to your church to tithing to your church, and all of a sudden you saw God blessing you back in major ways. Whether that was material blessing or some other kind of blessing, I just wonder if some of you have experienced that. I'm guessing yes. Anna and I have experienced that. I'll bet many of you have too. And it seems like we often hear stories about this kind of thing, don't we? Where people say, you know, I finally gave that situation over to God, and all of a sudden this mysterious check showed up in my mailbox. You know, or somebody anonymously paid a bill that I wasn't sure how I was going to pay. I mean, you hear these stories, don't you? Maybe you've experienced that. So I believe there is a truth to take from this point in today's sermon. Generosity is the path to blessing. Following God with our lives is the path to blessing. And it's kind of a crazy thing that the less clenched our fists are with our money, the more blessing we might receive. You would think it would be the opposite, right? The more I hold on to my wealth and invest it, the better I'm going to do. But the Bible suggests that the more that we let it go, the more blessing we will receive. Interesting. All right, so the points that we've drawn from Proverbs today so far have actually been the subject of great debate in recent years in evangelical Christian circles. I don't think anyone disagrees with the two points in general, that God wants us to be givers, that the Bible teaches that following God and being generous are the path to blessing. But what exactly that blessing looks like, that's the subject of debate. And the debate centers around this question: do verses like the ones we have just looked at today mean that God intends to make his faithful followers in this world wealthy? Does God intend to make us wealthy? Is that what these verses mean? There are a few preachers in America and around the world who will tell you that the answer to that is yes, that God intends for you to experience material wealth. These preachers tend to be quite popular. People like that message, right? And they preach a version, at least, of something that has been called prosperity theology. The ever-handy Wikipedia defines it this way. Prosperity theology, sometimes referred to as prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. I'll offer a couple other names there. Word of faith, or name it and claim it, is a religious belief among some Christians who hold that financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God for them, and that faith, positive speech, and donations to religious causes will increase one's material wealth. I want to read that second half to you again there. This is a religious belief among some Christians who hold that financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God for them, and that faith, positive speech and donations to religious causes will increase one's material wealth. Joel Osteen is probably the most popular pastor right now who often gets this label of preaching prosperity theology, whether that's right or wrong. Well, are those that teach this viewpoint incorrect? If this is what Joel Osteen preaches, is he wrong? I mean, some of those verses we looked at today look an awful lot like that's what they're saying, right? That God will bring material blessing to those who follow him. You're going to have overflowing barns. Wealth and riches will be in your houses. You will lack nothing. As is always true when we are studying the Bible, you have to look at the full witness of Scripture in order to have correct understanding. We get in trouble when we put too much weight on individual passages, maybe even too much weight on somewhat significant themes like the one we have looked at so far today. You always need to look at the whole teaching on the subject. Now, in today's case, we are talking about the subject of money and wealth, and the Bible does have more to say on this subject beyond what we've already looked at. So let's look at some more Bible verses now, and we'll start again in Proverbs. What else does this book have to say about money that we haven't seen yet? Here's Proverbs 11:28, the first half of it now. Those who trust in riches will fall. Proverbs 15, verses 16 to 17. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. Proverbs 16:16 says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to get insight rather than silver. And Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Don't trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone. Surely they will sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. So we're starting to get a fuller understanding now of the biblical view on money. Here the Proverbs are telling us not to trust in wealth or to wear yourself out to get rich. We're told that wisdom and a strong walk with God are far superior to the accumulation of money, and it's those things we should be pursuing. Then let's look again in the New Testament to see if the same ideas are found there, and yes, they are. Jesus gives very strong warnings, actually, about money. He says in Mark 10 that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. He also said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then Jesus had this to say in Luke 12:15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. The warnings continue to come in. 1 Timothy chapter 6 to 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. And finally, Jesus even tells us at one point to sell our possessions. Here's Luke 12. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So from all these verses, then, I'm going to offer a third point to you for today. The Bible, including the book of Proverbs, teaches that we are to pursue God rather than money, for money can bring trouble to our lives. We are to pursue God rather than money, for money can bring trouble to our lives. I've never actually heard Joel Osteen preach. I know a number of you have, and a number of you have told me that you found him quite encouraging. I actually just don't know enough about his theology to tell you what he's all about. I have read a few things, and I think that of the things that I read, the most concerning thing that I saw was actually not a quote from Mr. Osteen himself, but rather a quote from a man who went to his church. And this was recorded in a 2006 Time magazine article entitled, Does God Want You to Be Rich? The man's name was George Adams. And the story goes that Mr. Adams lost his job in an Ohio tile factory, and he was down in the dumps, unable to find more work. So he moved his family to Texas, specifically because he wanted to go to Joel Osteen's church, because he had been impressed with him on TV. The article says this: inspired by the preacher's insistence that one of God's top priorities is to shower blessings on Christians in this lifetime, Adams marched into Gullo Ford in Conroe, Texas, looking for work. And he didn't have entry-level aspirations. "God has showed me that he doesn't want me to be a run-of-the-mill person," he explains. He demanded to know what the dealership's top salesmen make, and he got the job. Banishing all doubt, you can't sell a $40,000 to $50,000 car with menial thoughts, he says. Adams took 4 days to sell his first vehicle, a Ford F-150 with leather interior. He knew that many fellow salesmen don't notch their first score until their second week. "Hey, right now I'm above average," he says. "It's a new day God has given me. I'm on my way to a six-figure income." Once that six-figure income has been rolling in for a while, he will buy his dream house. 25 acres, he says, and 3 bedrooms, and we're going to have a schoolhouse. His children are homeschooled. "We want horses and ponies for the boys, so a horse barn and a pond and maybe some cattle. I'm dreaming big because all of heaven is dreaming big," Adams continues. "Jesus died for our sins. That was the best gift God could give us. But we have something else. Because I want to follow Jesus and do what he ordained, God wants to support us. It's Joel Osteen's ministry that told me that." Okay, so let's think for a second now. Think back to these warnings about money that we just read in Scripture a moment ago, that life does not consist in an abundance of possessions, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. We are not to be eager for money, but be content with what we have. "Sell your possessions," Jesus said, "and store up treasure in heaven." Do those teachings vibe with the understanding of Christianity that George Adams took away from sitting under Joel Osteen's preaching? Rhetorical question. You just answer it in your own head. Mr. Adams believes, or at least he believed at that time, that no doubt God was going to give him a six-figure income and land and a big house and horses, name it and claim it. Personally, I don't think his understanding lines up with the biblical warnings about pursuing money and possessions. I think he seems quite eager to pursue money. He's excited about God, no question, but don't you get the sense in reading those words that the reason he's excited about God is because God's going to bring him wealth? Now, maybe Mr. Adams misunderstood Joel Osteen's preaching. That's possible. Maybe he didn't, but something doesn't seem right there to me. What do prosperity theologians do with all the true God followers in the Bible who were not wealthy and healthy? Paul certainly wasn't wealthy, and he had that thorn in the flesh he always wrote about, right, that he couldn't get rid of. Timothy was known to have frequent illnesses. There are many characters in the Bible whose story ends up good, but who went through some really terrible times along the way, despite the fact that they were being true to God. And you could think of the Israelites languishing in Egypt, or Naomi who lost her husband and her sons, or the trials that David went through. How about Jesus on the cross? Where's the health and wealth there? What do prosperity theologians do with all the martyrs that we've read about and seen in our sermons on the story of Christianity, post-biblical story of Christianity? What do prosperity theologians do with Jesus' statement in Matthew 16:24, where he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me"? What do prosperity theologians do with the fact that there are millions of Christians living in the world today who most definitely are not wealthy? So, I don't know enough about Joel Osteen to get into critiquing his personal theology, but if he is teaching prosperity theology, then I would say that he's off target in that. Some of the Bible verses we saw earlier do seem to promise wealth to those who follow God. But when you take a step back and you look at the complete witness of Scripture on this subject, I think that you see that you need to balance those verses out with the full teaching about money and about wealth in the Bible. Now, I do believe that positive thinking can be greatly helpful in people's lives. Even folks that are not following God, positive thinking can make a difference. I certainly believe there is power in having faith in God. Absolutely, I believe that. But I do not believe that God promises to make all of his followers wealthy. And anytime you start talking about God like there is some sort of contract involved here, if I am generous, then God will bring me more money than I have currently, I think that's a problem. And anytime you start talking about words as though the words themselves have power to bring something about, I think that's a problem. Words don't have power. God has power. So we just need to make that distinction. We need to stay away from putting God into a formula or putting our faith in certain ways of saying things as if they are magical spells. I don't think any of you believe that. Put your faith in the real God, right? Not in formulas. Okay, so if all this is true, then what was God promising to us in those passages that led us to say that generosity is the path to blessing? Well, I think they're telling us that God will take care of us if we follow him. I think that's the point. We can trust him with our finances and to meet our needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, meaning food, shelter, clothing, will be given to you as well. Remember that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to ask for him to provide for our daily bread. He doesn't teach us to ask for bread that's going to last, you know, a bunch of years. Yes, we're supposed to pray for our daily bread. So I think that the Bible promises that God will meet the needs of those who are living generously and who are following him. And boy, let's look at Psalm 23, that beautiful Bible passage that we memorize as children in Sunday school. The Lord is my shepherd, I will lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. Well, he blesses me, right? He blesses me. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley. Oh, okay. So he blesses me, but I still may go through dark valleys. I still may go through hard times. But I will fear no evil, for you are with me. There is a promise for you that God will go through the thing with you and bring you safely to the other side. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And then a promise that I am quite sure of. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So provision for our needs, God's presence in dark times, and yes, blessings of some sort, goodness and love, will be given to us when we live generous lives, lives that are sold out for God, and we will also dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Praise the Lord. Well, we need to finish up by going back to those financial snapshots that we looked at the beginning of the sermon. I asked you if any of those snapshots looked like potential financial pictures of Christ followers. Well, the first answer to that question is that they all could potentially be financial snapshots of people who are genuinely following God. Because you know what? We are all imperfect followers. We're all learning more and more as time goes on what God is calling us to. So any one of them could be the snapshot of a Christian believer. I would tell you that the snapshots we saw where people were giving a significant portion of their income to church and to other needs are more in line with what we've seen from Scripture today than the snapshot where the couple was only giving 2% of their income. And then I also want to use these snapshots to make one final critique of prosperity theology here. Do you remember the snapshot where the person was making $20,000, had very little net worth, but was still tithing? You know what? I believe that prosperity theology is teaching that if I have a financial snapshot that looks like that, then there is something wrong with my faith. And I have a problem with that. And then remember the financial picture from the other extreme. The example we had of the person who makes $400,000 per year, has multiple homes, multiple cars, and other assets that total up to a net worth of $40 million. I think prosperity theology is teaching that that situation represents the blessing of God, and I'm not so certain that that is correct. Okay? Yeah, that person gives away a lot, but he is sitting on and keeping a lot more than he's giving. With all these homes and these expensive toys, is that really the lifestyle Jesus is calling us to? I don't want to specifically criticize Joel Osteen's theology today because I'm not 100% sure that he is a classic prosperity gospel preacher, but I am going to go out on a limb here and say this. I do not think that it is right for a pastor to live in a $10 million, 17,000 square foot home. What is the justification for that? I don't see justification for a shepherd within the Christian church to own a $10 million home when there are so many needy people in this world. And you know what? Osteen is not the only one doing that. Not the only pastor. I think that's a problem. Well, I don't know what your financial snapshot looks like today, but followers of God, people who are seeking to live wisely, hear these things today that the Bible teaches on the subject of money and wealth. God wants us to be givers. Generosity and following God with our lives is the path to blessing. It is. But remember to pursue God rather than money, for money can bring trouble to our lives. It's about your focus then, right? Pursue God. Maybe He will bless you with financial abundance. But boy, let's let God determine what His blessing is going to look like. And be content with the situation He brings you to. Seek after God with your full heart. Take what He gives. Give Him thanks for meeting your needs. And then you know what? Open your hands up and give it back to Him and to others. And in this, you will be blessed. May God impress upon us what the right path is and enable us to live it out. Amen. Amen.